Father, we're so thankful that we're able to come and to sing and to worship through your word and to fellowship with your people. Lord, we come with difficult weeks, weeks filled with hardship, weeks filled with difficulty with work and the home or whatnot. And Father, we just pray that you would remind us, and we pray that you would refresh us with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this time. I pray that, Lord, you would grow us, not just individually, but corporately as a church. We pray all these things in your Son's name. Amen. As we continue in our study in the book of Romans, you'll be wise to notice that every week has been in some form or another a presentation of the gospel of justification by faith. In other words, you've been hearing the gospel through every part of Romans from the moment we started studying this book. And I bring that up because, you see, there is a potential then to think to ourselves that we've had our sufficient dose of the gospel and that it's time to move on. We've been studying the gospel for weeks and months. Therefore, I think that's enough. And so there's a danger, there's the potential to think that we don't need the gospel anymore. And the danger is this: thinking that the gospel is for unbelievers and not for believers. You see, some Christians think that once a person becomes saved by the gospel, the primary purpose of the gospel in the life of that believer is now to share that gospel to others. But let me remind you that the gospel is not only for unbelievers, but it's also for believers. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Leave your finger in Romans. This is just a small side little thing that I've been thinking about through the week. Turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. Paul writes this: I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Now watch what he says here. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if justification were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Now, notice that Paul's statement is made in the context of justification by faith. And yet Paul says, the life I now live, presently, I live by faith. Which means that Paul's justification was not something he experienced only in the past, but it was also a present-day reality. In other words, the gospel was not just something he came to trust upon in the past, but it was the very thing he was continuing to trust in each and every day. And I think the reason why I bring this up is because when I was going through the book of Romans a couple years ago, I heard someone say, when are we going to get out of the gospel and into other things in Romans? Beloved, Paul lived every day by faith in the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. Every day he looked to Christ alone as his sole acceptance to God the Father. And it wasn't his Bible reading, it wasn't his church attendance, it wasn't how much he served. And so, Christian, we are not to look upon our performance, but every day to Christ's performance. Robert Murray McShane, he said this: for every time you take a glance at yourself, he said, take 100 glances at Christ. That is to say, as Christians, we live by faith in the gospel. Therefore, your acceptance before God, even after becoming a Christian, this evening doesn't depend on how well you do in the Christian life, but solely because of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And knowing that and believing that, you are then able to obey him and serve him, because the driving motivation is not guilt, but rather it's gratitude. And that's how the Christian life should be lived, with gratitude. But even though I say that and most of you believe me, yet we tend to drift back into this performance kind of mindset, don't we? And so this is why we must always return back to the gospel. And this is why we must always preach to ourselves the gospel each and every day. Now, as we make our way into our text this evening, if you want to turn back with me to Romans chapter 5, I want to begin by asking a couple of questions just to introduce us to our passage. If you are a Christian this evening, do you ever doubt if Jesus is really your Savior? Do you lack confidence that your sins are truly forgiven? Do you ever doubt whether heaven is eternally secured for you? In other words, what is the basis of your Christian assurance? One Puritan by the name of Thomas Brooks, he wrote this: assurance is the believer's ark where he sits, Noah-like, quiet and still in the midst of all distractions and destructions and commotions and confusions. But he also said this: however, most Christians live between fears and hopes and hang, as it were, between heaven and hell. Sometimes they hope that their state is good. At other times they fear that their state is bad. Or they hope that all is well, then they fear that they will perish. They're like a ship in a storm, tossed here and there. And what Paul wants to write to us this evening is this: if you are a Christian, it does not have to be this way. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, to be all the more diligent to make our calling, or to make your calling and election sure. Isaiah 32, 17 says, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and confidence forever. What's the basis of your Christian assurance? One of the ways in which God brings this quietness and confidence into our lives is through suffering. That's what we learned last week. Remember in chapter 5, verse 3, there was a reason why Paul was unashamed to rejoice in his sufferings. Because there was something he knew about what suffering produced. And he says there in Romans chapter 5, it produced endurance, a steadfastness of faith, which in turn produced character, the authenticity of that faith. And a genuine, authentic faith produces hope, an unwavering hope that God will bring your salvation to completion. In other words, God uses suffering as a means of Christian assurance. And Paul writes, you can be sure of this hope. And he says, because the love of God has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit whom God has given to us. If you are a Christian here this evening, here's the assurance that God will do for you what he has promised. It's because God has poured his love into you. That's encouraging to know, isn't it, as a Christian? If you're a Christian this evening, how do I know if I'm a Christian? What's the basis of my assurance? What's the foundation of my assurance? God's love has been poured into my heart. And I hope that's a word of encouragement to you. How has your week been, beloved? Sometimes I see faces on a Thursday. When I work from home. It's very nice. But for most of you, you work away from home. When I work, I don't interact with other coworkers. Maybe I'll call Eric or something. But when you work with a bunch of other people. And I know it can be difficult. And sometimes I can just see it on your face. How has your week been? What trials and struggles are you enduring through? What hardships are troubling you? Take heart, Christian. God has poured his love into you. How's work? Is work discouraging? Is work hard? Paul says, take heart, Christian. God has poured his love into you. Are the preoccupations of your heart something that's going on with your family? Paul says, take heart. God has poured his love into you. And that's the conclusion Paul wants us to get to when we think about our sufferings. That God's love has been poured into our hearts as an assurance. Now, you would think that Paul would be done encouraging us about the benefits that are given to us through justification by faith. But you see, as we move to verse 6, or as Paul moves to verse 6, Paul wants us to think and meditate about this love that's been poured into our hearts. And in the following verses, he takes us down in order that we may taste the depth of this love of God that has been poured into our hearts. And then he brings us back up. That's what he does in verses 6 through 11. And the way Paul takes us deeper into the love of God is with this familiar phrase in chapter 5. And you've noticed this, more than that, right? Notice in verse 3, after telling us that we have peace with God and that we have obtained access by faith into this grace, he says, more than that. And by doing so, he takes us deeper and deeper. Notice what he says in verse 11. He says, more than that. It's like Paul is saying to us and encouraging us, saying, there's more, there's more, there's more when it comes to the love of God. Now, what is it that Paul wants us to see about the love of God in those verses there? Notice verse 6 begins with the word for. Now, does anyone here have an NIV translation Bible? One person, Jenny. It's all good. You can be proud. You can put your hand up. The NIV translation, I'm sorry that you're the only one who has that one. It has done us a disservice here. My bad, Jenny. It has done us a disservice by removing that word for. Because without that word, we wouldn't know that there's a connection to be made between verse 5 and 6. Without that word for, we wouldn't know that what Paul is about to say stems from what he's just said. And what he's just said is that God's love has been poured into our hearts. And that's why he says in verse 6, for. And by saying for, Paul wants to explain that love of God for us. Now, church, notice first off the object of God's love. Verse 6. For while we were still weak, Christ died. Now, notice in that verse, it doesn't say when we were believers, Christ died for us, but rather it says when we were weak. And what does it mean to be weak? And here's how Paul explains what it means to be weak. Notice in that verse, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the weak. He doesn't say that. He says, at the right time Christ died, he says, for the ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, beloved. How else does he explain weak? Look at verse 8. He says, for while we were still weak. No, he doesn't say that. He says, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Beloved, Christ died for sinners. Look at verse 10. For if while we were weak, no, he says, enemies. Christ died for enemies. In other words, what does it mean to be weak? It means to be ungodly, to be a sinner, and to be an enemy of God. Beloved, Jesus Christ died for you, not when you were searching for him, not when you were somehow reading the word, not when you were attending some conference, no. But rather while you were weak, ungodly, a sinner, an enemy. I heard this week, I think it came from Deborah. She said, she was talking about how God is the most tolerant being in all the universe. And it's so amazing when you think about it that way, that God is the most tolerant being in all of the universe. In going along the vein of Christian assurance, what Paul wants to tell us here is that our assurance comes in the fact that Christ died for us, not when we were godly, but while we were ungodly. And that's a big deal. Now, why is that such a big deal, you might ask? Notice what he says in verse 7. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. Paul's giving us a human example. His point is, it's uncommon for a person to sacrifice his own life in order to save the life of someone else. Maybe, but not common. But God sent Christ to die for us, knowing that we were ungodly, knowing that we were wicked, knowing that we were sinners. And you have to understand this. God did this. God purposed this, which is why we can have assurance. It's not based upon our own doing or our own righteousness, but he comes to die when we were weak. He died for us when we had zero works, negative works. Notice it also says at the right time. What does it mean at the right time? Does he mean, in April of 2001, perhaps? No. He means right time in saying this. He died when we were while we were ungodly. That's the right time. Notice verse 8. But God shows his love for us in that while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. He did this because he loves us. And that's why I can have assurance as a Christian. Notice, who is this assurance for? God shows his love for whom? What does it say? Paul says, us. Christ died for who? Paul says, us. In other words, the basis of your assurance is God loves us. You see, we tend to love people who are attracted to us. If I make a joke in my normal life and somebody laughs and says, haha, that joke was really funny, I'm like, I like you a lot. You're my friend. We tend to love people who are attracted to us, people that are drawn to us, people who are near us, who are like us, and who really do like us. But notice with God, God loves people that are unattractive to him. God loves people who are offensive to him. God loves people who are hardened in their hearts toward him. And this is what makes God's love so amazing and so unusual, so unlike our love. And beloved, this should bring delight to our souls. This ought to be the subject of meditation when we wake up in the morning. Not just that God loves sinners, but that God loves me. He loved me while I was still a sinner. Someone would ask me, or someone could ask me, well, how do you know that you're saved? And that when you die, you will be with God in eternity. And here's my answer. It's because God loves me. Oh, well, but he only loves you because you have so much allegiance to him. And he only loves you because you go to church every Thursday night and every Sunday. And he only loves you because you read your Bible and you try to minister his message to other people and because you act like a Christian. No. He loved me and he died for me when I hated him. That's why I know. Beloved, he loved us long before we loved him. He loved us while we were unlovely, when we were offensive, when we were his enemies, long before we ever came to him. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, in this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God is the great initiator in this relationship. He is the great pursuer of this relationship. Beloved, he loved you while you were rebellious, going your own way, in unbelief, indifferent towards him. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4, God says to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, he says, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. There was a relationship even before Jeremiah's existence. God knew him. He set his heart upon him. He set his affections to him. And beloved, this is true for us as well. Before the foundation of the world, God loved us. Jeremiah 31:3 says this, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Turn in your Bibles with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I like always referring to this verse, because when you talk about the doctrine of election, it always seems like a cold doctrine, an unfair doctrine. But I like what Ephesians, or what Paul has to say in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, and here it is, in love, he predestined us for adoption through Jesus Christ. In love, he predestined us. This love of God began when he first thought of us. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, and in love, he predestined us. Do you know why you are a Christian today? Or why you are elect, according to Ephesians, is because God loves you. And he didn't pick your name out of a big giant hat and read off a bunch of names and put them into the book of life. That's not how he elected you. He elected you because he loved you. He set his affections upon you. And how does he show his love? By sending his son to die on a cross. John 3:16. A very familiar verse. For God so loved the world that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's because he died. Not with mere words or simple feelings, but with action. He demonstrated his love according to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. He acted to prove his love towards us. He set his love on display by giving us the greatest gift of all, the gift of his son. He demonstrated his love. He didn't merely just say it. But he showed us. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says, in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation of our sins. 1 John chapter 4, verse 9, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. Beloved, love here requires action, and this is love in action. He has given to us his son. Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all. Now coming back to Romans 5, I think it's careful, we need to be careful not to think of God here as, I know sometimes we move this way, people always talk about the love of God, but they never talk about the justice of God or the wrath of God. And so sometimes they're all about here. And sometimes people, in reaction to that, they move all the way over here. And they say, well, God is only a God of wrath. And Jesus came and saved us from his wrath and makes God to be some sort of distant, harsh judge that Jesus is sort of pleading to. But no. The Bible tells us that God the Father loved us. And because of his love, he sent his son for us. Martin Luther writes, the Reformer writes, God doesn't love us because we are valuable, but we are valuable because God loves us. Charles Hodge, another Reformed theologian, says, if God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we love him and on that condition. And then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation depends, as the apostle argues, not on our loveliness, but on the constancy of the love of God. You see, that's the basis of our assurance. And I would add that our assurance is as strong as God's love for us, a love which sent his son to die while we're still sinners. Beloved, there is no stronger love than that. And that is not something we can ever become cold to or grow cold to. We can never grow cold to when Jesus says it himself, there is no greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. We can never grow cold to that. And to be honest, if we finished right there, as a Christian, I would say, man, that's a lot of assurance. Strong as the love of God. What stronger assurance can you have that God will do what he has promised to do? How is it even possible to have assurance stronger than the love of God? How is it even conceivable? Now, notice in verse 9, Paul tells us why our assurance goes even further. Verse 9. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, what does that therefore do again? Notice there in verse 9, it looks back to what Paul has been just talking about. And what was Paul talking about? He's talking about God's love and Christ's death, demonstrating that love, which Paul says is justification by his love. Paul says, if God loved us when we were sinners, how much more will we be saved from the wrath of God? What does he mean here? He's saying this, if we've been bought with the blood of Christ, and if God loved us while we were sinners, Paul's saying this, how do you think God will deal with you as a child of God? Because if God loved you as a sinner, how will he deal with you as a child of God? And he's saying so much more. So much more will we be saved from his future wrath, or in other words, Paul saying, God most certainly will sustain us to the end. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. If the dying Savior reconciled us to God, then surely the living Savior can and will keep us reconciled. It's what we sang about. Before the throne of God. If God has already made sure our rescue from sin, death, and future judgment, how could our present life possibly be in jeopardy, is what Paul's trying to say. He's saying, how can a Christian whose past and future salvation are secured by God be insecure during the time in between? He's saying, if sin was no barrier to the beginning of our redemption, how can it be a barrier to its completion? If sin, in its greatest degree, could not prevent our becoming reconciled, how can sin, in lesser degree, prevent our staying reconciled? If God's grace covers the sins of even his enemies, how much more does it cover the sins of his own children? And that's the thrust of Paul in these last verses. Paul is working from the greater to the lesser, saying, if God did this, don't you think he'll be able to do this? And that's what he's telling these Christians. If God loved us and sent his son to die on the cross for sinners while we were ungodly and justified us by his blood, how much more will he save us in the end? Beloved, our assurance is overwhelming. And if you are a Christian, this is the basis of your assurance. Turn to Romans 8, chapter 37. Romans chapter 8, verse 37. He writes, know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Paul wants to make sure he puts that in. For I'm sure, he says, I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If God treated us with love and sent his Son on our behalf when we are ungodly, he's saying, again, just think about the way he'll deal with us now that we're called the children of God. Paul closes in verse 11, Romans chapter 5. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. There's a story of a young convert, and he said this. He says, if anyone is ever to be kept out of heaven for my sins, it will have to be Jesus, for he took them all upon himself and made himself responsible for them. But he is in heaven already, never to be turned out. So now I know that I am secure. He writes, now I know that I'm secure. Now all of this brings a big question, and some of you might be thinking this. But what if you look at somebody, or what if someone says, but Pastor Danny, you don't know my sin. You don't know the depth of my depravity. You don't know the ugly morality in my life. Well, let's listen to what Charles Spurgeon says. He says, whenever I feel that I have sinned and desire to overcome that sin for the future, the devil at the same time comes to me and he whispers, how can you be pardoned, be a pardoned person and accepted with God while you still sin in this way? If I listen to this, I drop into despondency. And if I continued in that state, I shall fall into despair and should commit sin more frequently than before. But God's grace comes in and says to my soul, thou hast sinned, but did not Christ come to save sinners? Thou art not saved because thou art righteous, for Christ died for the unrighteous. And my faith says, though I have sinned, I have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And though I am guilty, yet by grace I am saved, and I am a child of God still. And Spurgeon writes, and what then? And he writes, why the tears begin to flow. And I say, how could I ever sin against my God who has been so good to me? Now I will overcome that sin. And I get strong to fight with sin through the conviction that I am God's child. That's the way you deal with sin in the life of a believer Christian. Again, the basis of your assurance comes back into what God has done through Jesus Christ in the gospel. And I'm so glad that my brother Minjay chose these songs, and we're going to sing them now, but just to, you know, we sing songs and we sing specific songs for a reason. And sometimes when I don't even sing the song and I just read the lyrics to some of the songs that we sing, oh, how they bring so much encouragement. Notice, if you look at the last verse in the first song we sang, Before the Throne, notice what the songwriter says. He says, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I looked and see him there who made an end of all my sin. And it goes on, because a sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. And you go to the last song we sang, How Deep the Father's Love, and you go to the last verse. This is what I love. This is assurance, beloved. Why should I gain from his reward? I cannot give an answer. But this I know. That's assurance, beloved. This I know with all my heart, he says, his wounds have paid my ransom. And beloved, with that, we live the Christian life. And with that, oh, with that, we serve God not out of guilt, but out of gratitude. And that's how you fight sin, beloved. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we're overwhelmed when we just briefly touched upon the love of God. And I pray that we might know this love more and more and more each day. And I pray that, Lord, it would root us, Lord, deeper and deeper into your grace. Father, we thank you for the assurances you have given to us through your Son. Lord, if you have given to us everything while we were sinners, what will you give to us as children of God? I pray that, Lord, we'd come. I pray for all of ourselves, and I pray that, Lord, even now, this would be a time of confession. Lord, we'd come with a heart of repentance. And Lord, by faith, trusting in what you have promised to do for us. And Lord, as we sing, I pray that you would encourage our hearts. Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would run and turn from sin. And we would run to Christ. Father, we thank you. We pray again, Lord, that you would, Lord, build your people. We pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.